sounds like it's working. Just one thing, Jan, can you give me that, the first song, the title and such, to me? Because I've never sung that song before, and it's pretty awesome. Before we begin tonight's message, let's join us in prayer, especially for Brian and Dorothy. She's supposed to go in for a CAT scan, plus there's other complications of blockages and such, so let's just pray. Father God, we come before you and we pray for our brother and sister that, again, you would be with them. We pray that your healing hand would be upon them, but more importantly, that you would be with them to strengthen them through these times. We pray your blessing of your presence with them. And Father, we pray that if we may help another way, open our eyes, that we might you might show us how to do that. And now this evening, open up our ears and our eyes to your word. May we put aside anything of our own thoughts, but may your word come through, that we may be blessed by your word and the work of your Son. Amen. When you go to war, when I grew up, as a young boy, my father, he was in the Second World War. And he said the following, that he went to war, he fought in the Second World War to end all wars. Every Sunday noontime, my mother would prepare a feast for us, the five in our family, six in our family. My sister left fairly early in marriage. And at noon Sunday, we sat down, and that began the stories from my father of him in the war. Well, that wasn't the only time. But again, he would talk about how this war was to end all wars. As we turn to Scripture, we read in Deuteronomy 20, and you should open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy 20, and there it says, when you go to war. And Jan, I think you did New King James, okay? And it says, when you go to battle, when you go to war. And we know that the war that was fought in the Second World War was not the war to end all wars. There will always be war. There will be always death. And we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, that Jesus is going to put an end to war and death. That's the last enemy, is death. We know the first war was Cain and Abel, and he's going to bring all war to an end. And we know, in one of the best chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says that all creation groans because of our sin. Well, it was last year in seminary, and the professor said, you have to choose a topic, and you're going to have to write a 100-page paper on that topic. And needless to say, because of all my stories, I chose a biblical basis for war and peace. And if you want to do an archaeological dig on this one, you can see that it was printed in a dot matrix printer, so you can date it. When it was all said and done, you were supposed to meet with all the professors and your classmates. And you were supposed to present it very briefly, and they were supposed to ask you questions. And apparently my paper, from what appeared, caused a war in itself, because the professors were supposed to ask me questions about the paper, and they never did. They started fighting amongst themselves. I just stood back, and I saw my friend over there, and I said, and it was quite fascinating that I don't think they asked me one question. Today we're going to look at Deuteronomy 20, when you go to war. That chapter is the most important chapter in the Bible when it comes to war in Israel. And we're going to talk a little bit about the war that Jesus fought. And then we're going to look briefly And I really don't like bringing up other biblical stuff, but I think it kind of is important to share with you of a young soldier who was 17 to 19, who went to war, and a little girl, 9, who found herself in a concentration camp. When you go to war, it's a challenge when we think about it. And the best place that we can go to when we deal with war is the scriptures. And one of the best apologetics for what's going on in this world is found in the very first apologetic book we have, and that's Ecclesiastes. There in the book of Ecclesiastes, there are two situations. Those of us who are under the sun and those of us who are under heaven. We'll think about that as we go through. Because if we don't, what I'm presenting to you today will be completely confusing. Vanity of vanities. Anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, it says, when you go to battle. And then it talks about the enemy. Did you read who the enemy was? If you look carefully in the passage, there's one word that repeats itself again and again and again all the way through. And that's the enemy. In fact, that's what Jesus repeats more often than any other command. Same command. What was Jesus' command again and again and again and again? More than any other? Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. And there we find the enemy is fear. Don't be afraid when you go to war. Why would you be afraid when you go to war? Well, duh, it's war. And from my hearing of my father, it's a very fearful time. And what's the cure? What does it say? What does it say in the scripture? What's the cure? In Deuteronomy chapter 1, the cure is what? Remember Egypt. Remember Egypt. One thing that I remember when I did this project was this, that every single battle that Israel fought and won happened because, thinking of two sides, both Israel and the enemy, was caused by a surprise. Miracle. Remember Egypt. What did we do this morning? Do this in remembrance of me. We don't think of Egypt. We think of Christ. Do this in remembrance of Egypt. What happened in Egypt? We can think of all the plagues. The most fantastic one was they saw the Egyptians from behind. They were marching forwards and they saw the Red Sea. And they turned to Moses and said, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to leave it up to my staff. He lifted up his staff. They walked through on dry ground. The Egyptians came in, covered them up, and they were gone. And as you read through the scriptures, you find so many things, and we don't have time to get into it, but I would like you to turn to Judges chapter 4 and 5 and put your finger there, because I'm going to come back to it, and as you're looking for it, I'm going to tell you the story that happened there, because that's the story in which Deborah and Barak are the judges. The Midianites are there, they're stealing their grain, and Israel is going out to battle. They're going to war. They're hungry. And they are afraid because there's the valley. Ooh, you know which valley it is? Megiddo. Sounds familiar? Armageddon? Megiddo? Now, there's the valley. Israel? And the Midianites are up there. And they're in iron chariots. Boy, are they strong. Only they forgot to do one thing. They forgot the weatherman. Farmers, what happens when you go from up here down into the river flats and you haven't checked the weather? Your tractor gets, and that's exactly what happened. They came down, the chariots got stuck, and they were slaughtered. Surprise. I don't have time, but you can look in Gideon, 300 men who defeated their enemy. We can look at what was mentioned this morning. Hezekiah had this army out in front of them, and all of a sudden they disappeared, gone. A strong army like Assyria. One simple one, a beautiful example of surprise. Jonathan left his father Saul. They climbed up the back of a cliff, and they started to attack the enemy, and they were caught in confusion. Anyway, you can read the stories, and that's the number one thing that takes place. Remember Egypt, and as we read through the scriptures, we see the miracle of God's hand and how we're not supposed to be afraid. One of the things that we notice here, you're not supposed to be afraid of two things, which is really only one, and it is the horse. You're not supposed to be afraid of the horse. Put a cart in behind it, and you've got a chariot. You don't have a cart because back at that time, until about 1,200 years ago, we never knew how to do this with a cart. So you had a chariot because that was easy to turn. Don't be afraid of the horse and the chariot. Why? Well, at this point, I'm going to need Pastor Robert to come up and help me. Now, are you right-handed? Good. Okay, who's a guy? How many guys here are left-handed? Sorry, you can't be in the battle. Okay, so we are the enemy. We're the army, and the enemy's approaching. You're looking that way, and so your shield is now on your left. Your sword is in your right. And there could be 100 people, 100 men lined back up and forth that way. What do you see? We are now forming a wall. In fact, it's a portable wall. Now, a horse is approaching. Second law of Newtonian mechanics says something that's really, really large has a very hard time changing directions and turning. We're smaller than the horse. The horse is charging at us, so he is looking at the horse. I'm looking at the horse. The horse is coming to me, and I simply do this. The horse passes by, and what does Pastor Robert do? And we now have a horse. Doesn't matter whether it's a chariot, whether whatever is happening, we simply step aside. Don't be afraid of the horse. Thanks a lot. We can compare the horse a little bit to the tank, but there's a lot of differences there. But that's the reason why the horse is really an instrument of fear. Now, mind you, the horse was very, very important because, for instance, if Pastor Robert and I were about 30 years of age, we were getting a bit old for battle, and so we would be fighting, and we would start to get tired, and so the horses and chariot would come back behind us and replace us with some fresh men. And so that was the use of the horse and the chariot. But you weren't supposed to be afraid of them. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17:16. And take a look at what it says there. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. That section, if you look carefully, it says, when you choose a king, don't choose one like all the other nations. When you choose a king, and it has lists of rules for kings. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, it says this. Do not get very many horses. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you will know that the first king happened or came about in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And that was King Saul. If you move to 2 Samuel chapter 8, 2 Samuel chapter 8, there you find David fighting a battle, and he wins, and he gets thousands of horses. What does he do? Does he keep them? No, he hamstrings them. So if the enemy decides to get the horse and rides it into battle, and it's hamstrung, what happens to the horse? It becomes crippled, and you fall off. So, not very many horses. What we find is that don't be afraid. You're going to be weaker than all the other nations. Remember Egypt. What was the greatest sin that David committed? If you can actually list sins. I don't think you can, but if the scripture teaches that. It caused a plague. That's right. And not only did he want it done, he told his commander to do it, and the commander said, that's not a good thing. And he did it anyway, and there was a plague. He repented, and the plague was stopped, etc. But that's the one important thing, is that they were to remain militarily weak, trusting in God like in Egypt. Now, it's interesting to see that in the next verse, it says the priest, in verse 2, it says the priest is going to talk to the army. Commanders are chosen. And that was a surprise to me when I read it. I read it again, and I realized it was a priest. If you think, so if you go back to the Old Testament, what did a priest do? A priest had his back to the people and talked to God. And the prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God. And this priest was talking to, I thought that was kind of strange. Because isn't that supposed to be a prophet? What do we find out actually what happens later on in Israel? When they want to go to when they want to go into battle, who do they call? Prophets. And what do the prophets always say to these evil kings? You're going to be victorious. Kind of reminds us of the news, right? Oh, you're going to do great, Mr. Trudeau. You're going to go great, President. You're going to go. They're all saying, you're doing really great, just like the prophets of old. Everything they do, it's wonderful. Rather than looking towards the priest. Now, as you look at what the priest does, there is a, what do we call that when men have to go to battle? Subscription or the draft, right? Remember the draft for when I was young, I just remembered the Vietnam War, and it stopped. Did you notice how the draft was working in Israel? The men were lined up, and the priest would say, "Just married, get home." Just built a house, you've got to go. Just planted a vineyard, go. Your knees are shaking, get home. If you are afraid, go home. I wonder if that would work today. The army started to get smaller. But it became faithful. Remember Egypt. Remember Egypt. Now, this brings us to, hopefully you got your finger in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 15b to verse 17. There is the song of Deborah. So Judges chapter 5, verse 15b, 16 and 17. If you read it very carefully there, Deborah is not saying very nice things about a couple of tribes. They didn't show up for battle. They were not treated nicely in that song. So where were the people to come from? When you go into battle, every tribe was to come together to go into battle. And if your tribe was left behind, there was a curse. However, when the army came together, if you were married, just got married, if you just built a house, if you had a vineyard, if you were afraid, get home. We want to have a faithful army. Now, when we look at the book of Deuteronomy, this book is the law. Doesn't really describe it. The book is the covenant that God made with Israel. It's the book, it is the law, it's the covenant that God made with Israel. It's actually written as a covenant that was used at the time of Moses. Now we have to remember the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is now on the other side, on the east side of the Jordan. He's going to die shortly. They're about to go, Joshua's going to take them into Jericho. He's writing this down for them. And as he's writing it, there's this beginning of the book, which is a prologue, a historical prologue. And then there's the general expectations in chapter 5, which are the Ten Commandments. And then you've got a big chunk of the book, which are very specific expectations. That chapter 20 is when you go to war. There's lots of other expectations, very specific. And later on in 20, 29, there's blessings and cursing and calling on the witnesses, etc., etc. Now, when you look at that covenant, it tells us why the army is supposed to come from all of the people. You're looking at the book of Deuteronomy. Tell me, in one sentence, describe the covenant. In one sentence. That's a lot of literature in one sentence. And I got down to this. The covenant that is established in Deuteronomy is this. It's a united people only serving the Lord. There's three parts. That's the covenant. And you can see how it all fits in from first to last in the book of Deuteronomy. And when a tribe doesn't show up during a time of need, the united people is not found there. When they don't trust in the Lord like they should when they were in Egypt, they are a faithless people. When they were serving the Lord and the golden calf, when they were serving the Lord and Baal, it wasn't only the Lord. That was the breaking of their covenants. Now, when we see how the priest was calling upon those people to go to battle, the next part, I believe it says verse 10. And in verse 10, it then starts to talk about probably a section that most atheists would pick on to tell us why God is so mean. Well, starting in verse 10, Moses is telling everybody that you are going to deal with three kinds of cities. Number one, the first city you're going to approach, it's an enemy, and if they say, fine, we surrender, they become forced laborers. So they'll help you build your walls for your cities, the temple, everything. They'll do whatever you say. That's the terms of that agreement, and nobody dies. If you approach another city and they say, no, we're not going to surrender, then you take the city and all the men are dead. Everything else is plunder. Now, those first two cities would probably have applied a little bit to Jeroboam II, who died about 20 years before Israel was destroyed. He went out and he captured a lot of area, more than even what Solomon had. Was he faithful? No. But if you look at the map, just before he died, he had more area than Solomon did. All the other nations he conquered. Well, there's a reason for that, but we'll talk about that later. Now, it's the last city, the last part, that people like Richard Dawkins and other atheists would say, God is not a nice God. What are they supposed to do? They're going to cross the Jordan, and they're going to destroy every single thing that lives. And we have to stop and think, that sounds pretty nasty. But we have to go back a little bit because, it was Pastor Tyler who talked about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why were they destroyed? God came down, told Abraham he was going to do it, and then they came in and they brought Lot out of the city, and the city was destroyed by fire because their sin had reached the very throne of God. Their sin had reached the limit, and something had to be done, and God put an end to them. If you then start to read through the book of Genesis, only during the time of Jacob in the Promised Land and his sons, you start to kind of see things in between the lines. The sons were starting to get mixed with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the all sorts of ites. They were starting to fall into sin like those that were in the Promised Land. And what did God do to solve the problem? He had to isolate his promised, the nation called Israel. First thing he did was he sent Joseph to Egypt. He became ruler, and then he brought his family into Egypt. And because they were shepherds, they looked after animals, they were given their own plot of land because if you looked after animals, you'd be the lowest of the low. So they kept all to themselves. And for 100 or 400 years, they grew, isolated. Now, over that 400 years, the people in the Promised Lands, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, their sin was growing and it was getting worse and worse and worse. And it reached the throne of God. And God said, that's it. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going to be destroyed. Now, God could easily have did the same thing he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But he called upon Israel, the apple of his eye, to take them out. The question would be, were they faithful? Some of you know the rest of the story. And can we say they were faithful? They failed a lot. So there we have it. Their sin was reached to heaven, and that sin needed to be dealt with. The same thing happens in this world. When the sin reaches to a certain point, God interjects and something happens. Well, that brings us to almost the end of Deuteronomy chapter 20. The last thing is quite interesting because if you look at ancient battles, what do you notice happens when people go into war? For instance, they would come into Palestine and they would destroy a city. What did they do? They not only destroyed the city, but they what? They cut down the trees, they put salt in the well, and the land became uninhabitable. And what did God say there? Don't touch the trees for food. If you need to build wood, cut it down, use the lumber. The plants are not your enemies. The sin is on the people. Leave the land alone. As we look at this passage in Deuteronomy, we can see how clear it is. If you were a person in Israel, that's the way it works. It was so clear. And what happens now when the true king shows up? What happens when the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings shows up in the nation of Israel? Number one, the Jews didn't recognize him. And he's actually a king. There are basically three groups of people here. There are the faithful, to a certain extent, the faithful apostles that he has called. There are they are Jews, of course. There is the ethnic Jews who don't believe in him. There are the Gentiles like Pilate who don't believe in him. So we kind of have three different groups here. Jesus, the King of King and Lord of Lords of God's kingdom. How does Jesus fight the war? Well, let's look at John 18, 36. 18 times 2 is 36. John 8, 36. John 18:36. Oops. My pages just wouldn't stick there. Let's start reading there at 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You said that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born." And we could continue reading on there. Jesus is the king of his kingdom. And he came, why? He came to offer up his life for all who call upon his name. For everyone that the Father draws. He came to die for our sins. That does not sound like Deuteronomy 20, does it? But he's the king and he's gone into battle to die for us. And more than that, to rise from the grave. And more than that, to ascend. And in him, we have victory. I think there's a hymn out like that someplace. We have victory in him because he died for us so our sins could be paid for. He rose from the grave so that we can see he is the King of King and Lord of Lords. And he ascended to heaven and he sent the Counselor to be with us. And I like that first hymn. Because when I leave this world, I want to see him. Nothing. I just want to see him. Because through him, my sins are forgiven. And because of him, his righteousness is mine. And he's going to take me to see the Father. I'm now part of his kingdom. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, what does it say? That we are joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that awesome? We are joint heirs with Christ. And so we enter into the next life. He's going to lead us to the Father, to the throne. Isn't that awesome? Are you starting to get confused between Deuteronomy and what Jesus did? Well, I want to, if we don't read a lot of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to throw another confusing thing into the mix. And the reason why I wrote this paper was because of what my father went through. And my younger sister said, you know a lot more stories about Dad than I know. And I said, yes, that's because I worked with him all the time. And when you girls came to the refrigerator and broke off the handle, I had to sit and watch him put the new handle on. He didn't call you to sit there. He wanted to show me how to do that. Well, my father was young, and he knew that, number one, that the Russian peoples came into Poland. And during that time, I mentioned this before, that his father was taken out to Katyn into Russia. And it was not only Poland, but the Ukraine and all the other countries that the Soviets came in, or the Russians came in and became the Soviet bloc. They took out about 10% of all the population and killed them. And so my father grew up with this. And then shortly after he was taken, the Russians pulled out and the Germans came in. A little bit of providence there. When the Germans came in, they were all forced in school when he was a young kid to learn German. Fast forward a bit, he married a German. And so as he was growing up, the Germans were there. And of course, you know the propaganda that could be there. And he did not like the Russians at all because they took his father away. And so before he was actually able to fight in battle, he was too young. He went and joined the army to get rid of the Russians. And you got it, he joined the German army. Now, no sooner did he join the German army, he discovered that the Germans were not a very nice bunch of people. One of the things he noticed that when they went into battle, the Germans had an army behind them that if they started to retreat, the Germans would shoot them. One day, again, he was, the more I talk with other people who had dealings with my father, I found out that he was smarter than the average bear. And actually, he was given an assignment with a gun all by himself. And he had a radio, and he was given the instructions, and this is actually his compass. So they told him, point it in this direction, so many degrees up, and when you hear us to start shooting, start shooting. Well, the order never came. And when the sun rose, his gun was pointed at a residential area of the city, not the enemy. Needless to say, he had... He learned a lot of things that were not nice about the Germans. And then all of a sudden, as the ethnic groups, like the Polish people, would always come together, so would the Ukrainians. They would kind of come together. And they said that that they were going to join the King George's army. Well, needless to say, King George was actually fighting with the Russians. Imagine you're in his shoes. Which army is the right one? Well, needless to say, he couldn't stay with the German army, and they found out a really easy way in which to switch sides, and that was railroad tracks. Not like ours, which are perfect. During that time, railroad tracks, the steel that the train rode on, they were at different heights. And so as they advanced into battle, they all realized that this was their chance, and so they basically retreated, and they dove in between the tracks. And so both the Germans and the other army couldn't shoot them. And so he found himself in the arms of the Allies in Italy, and they joined King George's army. Well, at this point, his mother just received message that his son, her oldest son, was missing in action. Well, he became part of that army, and all the way through his life, and I think it was because when he came into the army, there was some interrogation. He would never, ever, ever permit us to have a light on in the center of the room. Sometimes we don't understand why certain things happen. That's why he did it. So as he was in the King George's army, he advanced tremendously in the army. One day there was a lull, and he wanted some electricity in his barracks, so he went and he hooked it up. And the commander of everybody came up and says, How did you do that? And they all pointed at my father that he hooked it up. He says, now you do it for me. He was given an assignment to look after the ammunition. And that brings us close to the end of the war. He tells me one story, which adds to the confusion. You have to picture a building. And they're cleaning it out. The army is cleaning out. And you've got the enemy coming this way, on this side, on the left side of the building, and another soldier on this side. They're on opposite sides, different uniforms. They come around the corner, and what do? They point the gun at each other, and they're about to fire the gun, and guess what they found out? They were brothers. They were brothers. They dropped their guns and embraced. Well, the war was over. Everybody was happy. Leaders left, but he still felt responsible for the ammunition. Didn't know what to do. He was there looking after it, and he had many people coming up to him and saying, "I'll take it off your hands." He could probably have made, in today's figures, $1 million right there. This was the war to end all wars. What did he do? He put it in a boat someplace in Italy, took it to the middle of a lake, and dumped it. Nobody got it. King George told him he can go anywhere he wants. He chose West Lorne, Ontario. The war didn't finish. It wasn't ended for him. When he was 60 years of age, he still had dreams of the eyes of the men he killed. He would wake up in a sweat. Even though he was blind, he saw those eyes. Even though he was blind, he was still afraid. He couldn't find this rifle. When I was about 18 years of age, he came into my room and he was talking about the war. And he said, "You know what? This was supposed to be the war to end all wars." This was probably in the 80s sometime. He says, "I don't know why I fought, because what I fought for has now returned." When my father finally found out he was coming to West Lorne, the war was over. My mother was taken captive and put in a concentration camp, along with her sister. They were 9 and 11 years of age. They were kept from the front lines by two older aunts, aunts who could no longer work in the fields like my grandmother. They were working in the fields. And so they kept away from the front lines, and they were taken captive. And there in the concentration camp for a short time, they saw people who were dead. They were covered with lice. And my aunt, again, even today, she's still alive. She's 90, what's she, 92 or so. She has still memories of that because she came down with a tuberculosis that made her sterile. But they were blessed with their older aunts. They were exceptional cooks. And that bought their freedom. And so they finally got back to their parents and they set themselves free from Germany and showed up in West Lorne, Ontario. And there my mother and my father met. 1990s. For some reason, Yugoslavia erupted in conflict. And I don't know why or how or what happened there, but my mother on the phone says they're getting what they deserve. I have no idea why she said that. The war for her never, ever ended either. Deuteronomy 20 says, when you go to war, are you confused yet? If you had to go to war, the best apologetic ever is found in Ecclesiastes. You've got two situations there. You've got those who are under the sun and those who are under heaven. Those that who are under the sun on earth, everything is vanity, everything is meaningless. But those who are under heaven have a king. Jesus is their king. What did Jesus say? "You say, you think that I have come to this earth to bring peace? He said, no, I've come to bring a sword. When we turn to our King, we see in Him the only hope this world ever has. We are no longer under the sun. We no longer look in this world from a human perspective. We don't look at earthly kingdoms. We look for the kingdom of God. And we look to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And whatever happens in this world, we only have that one hope. We might not know why things happen. We might not know why the war goes on. We might not know why we have cancer. But what we do know is this, is I have a King. And I put my entire hope in Him. And I'm going to have everything I ever thought I wanted is now dirt. I want to see the King. Because He has paid for my sin. And He has given me His righteousness. I'm part of His kingdom. I am joint heirs with Christ. That's awesome. That's awesome. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You confused, wondering what to do with this world that we live in, and yet we see Your Son who came and died and rose from the grave, and we thank You for His gift. We are so confused about the world we see around us. We don't know why things are going on, but we're putting our hope in You. We remember You, our Savior. We remember what You've done. And Father God, we thank You that we can join together as a fellowship of believers where we can remember You. And we pray that no one would stop us from remembering You, gathering together and fellowshipping with one another, that we might remember You and what You have done. And again, Father, we do pray for those who are struggling, like Brian and Dorothy. We pray for them that Your hand would be upon them, but we know that You are their Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.